me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. The Apostle Paul is dealing in this portion of Scripture with divisions in the church, and specifically divisions over the various pastors and apostles and elders. And he deals with the Corinthians. You'll probably realize that and know that the Corinthian church had a lot of problems, and this is just one of them. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants, babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Joe was a Christian, in fact a very strong Christian, and very good-willed and good-hearted. He was driving home one night in a very cold and windy and rainy kind of night, and he saw along the side of the road a young man thumbing for a ride. And so he just naturally, immediately stopped and offered the young man a ride. And the young man got in the car, and Joe was driving along, and he's talking, as was his wont. And he suddenly realized that the young man was very, very quiet. And he looked down at the seat between the young man and himself, and there was his coat. And he immediately thought, what was he doing? And he reached over as he was driving and checked the pocket of his coat for his wallet. And it was gone. And Joe immediately slammed on the brakes, he stopped the car, and he said, "Get out of the car!" And the young man looked wide-eyed, he said, "Get out of the car!" And then he grabbed his arm, he said, "Before you leave, leave the wallet." And the young man threw the wallet down and got out of the car and ran. And Joe drove home. He got home, he walked in, there was his wife, and he said to his wife, "You won't believe what happened to me tonight." And she said, "Well, before you go on to your long story like a Presbyterian minister, let me just tell you this. When you left for work this morning, you left your wallet on the dresser." He left his wallet on the dresser. Okay. Jumping to conclusions is the point of that little story, or that attempt at a story. We all do that, don't we? We jump to conclusions. And this chapter, or this passage that we just read this morning, is one of those places in Scripture, one of those many places in Scripture, where people jump to conclusions. Dr. Gershner used to call it the theology of the first glance. Yeah, it looks at first glance, maybe it teaches a certain thing, but that is not true. This passage seems to teach that there are two types of people, Christians and non-Christians, and that there are two types of Christians, a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. In other words, there's three different kinds of people in the world from this passage: unbelievers, carnal Christians, and spiritual Christians. It seems to teach that. But this morning we're not going to jump to conclusions like Joe did and get ourselves in trouble. We're going to look carefully at this portion of Scripture. When we do, we're going to find the doctrine taught in Scripture is that all Christians are spiritual and all Christians are carnal or sinful, and that all Christians must put carnality, sin, to death. So, once again, a three-point sermon. First of all, let's look at the wrong interpretation. Then we're going to look at the correct interpretation. And then what kinds of lessons can we learn and conclusions can we draw from the right interpretation? First of all, the wrong interpretation of the passage. The wrong view would say that this passage teaches that there are three types of people in the world. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 2:14, you'll see the Apostle Paul says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him." And Paul talks about the natural man. And so they would say, this is the person who is outside of Christ, who is an unbeliever, who is a non-Christian. He lives for himself, and he lives in opposition to God. The second person is the person we met here in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." And so here's the idea that these people are Christians. They're saved, but they did not have Christ as the Lord of their life. They live and they think and they act just like an unbeliever. He walks after the flesh. Their lives, their leaning or bias is in one direction, towards carnality, towards sin. And then there is that third person. Once again, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people." Here, supposedly, are Christians who are saved and have Christ as their Lord. The former, the carnal Christians, were saved. They did not have Christ as their Lord. No. But these spiritual Christians are walking in the Spirit. They are in full communion with God, supposedly. Remember, this is the wrong interpretation. So there are divisions. On the one hand, an unbeliever. On the other, a true Christian. And in the middle, supposed middle ground, is the convert who lives like an unbeliever. The testimony goes something like this. "When I was 7 or 8 years old, I asked Christ to be my Savior and asked Him into my heart. But I really didn't live a Christian life. I didn't have Christ as my Lord. So I had Him as my personal Savior, but then when I was 20 or 30, I realized that I needed to submit to His Lordship. And so I now trust in Christ as my Savior, and He is my Lord." It's a common interpretation of the passage. The Scofield Reference Bible, for example, is taught in Dallas Seminary. It was made very popular by Bill Bright, a wonderful man who was the head of Campus Crusade for Christ. Bill Bright, perhaps you're familiar with him through the Four Spiritual Laws booklet. Remember? First law is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, we went on to write another little booklet called How to Have the Spirit-Filled Life. And it talked about these three kinds of people. That you can be a Christian. You got through the first booklet, the Four Spiritual Laws. Now you're saved. Now the second booklet is how to have Christ, not just as your Savior, but as your Lord. And he had, and this is why we're going to have to get a big television for up here, and I can put graphics up so you can see all this. But he drew, there's a circle. And he said, this circle represents the unbeliever. And it was a circle, and in the middle was a chair. And on the chair is an E for ego, for self. and Christ as a cross, signified by cross, was outside of the circle. And then the next circle was the Christian. Circle, chair, representing a person's life, and sitting on the chair was the cross. And I think the E is either off the chair or outside of the circle, but the point is that an unbeliever, self is on the chair of life, Christ is outside, Christian, a spiritual person, has on his chair Christ as the cross, and his self is off the throne of his life. And in the middle is the carnal Christian. The way he depicted that was that you had the circle, you had the chair representing the self, and then you had still the E or ego on the chair. Christ was inside the circle, the little cross, but it was not on the chair. And thus the difference. And the little booklet went on to try to explain how it is that you can have a spirit-filled life, how the Spirit of God can have, you can have Christ on the chair or in the control of your life. But this view is wrong. There are not two kinds of Christians. Let's look first of all at what this passage really says. The apostle is not setting up three categories of men. He knows only two classes of people, natural and spiritual, the unbeliever and the Christian. And there is only one kind of Christian, and that is truly a spiritual Christian, a spiritual person. Once again, 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Under the term natural, the great apostle includes all those persons who are not partakers of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has not given them a new and higher nature. They possessed a nature, a fallen nature by their birth. The Apostle Paul puts them under that class of natural men. But then there's another category for the Apostle, and that's the spiritual, the Christian. It's important to understand that the entire section of 1 Corinthians 2, around verse 14 through chapter 4, 15, is dealing principally with one problem, and that's the problem of schism. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of this person. And they were going after each other, they were fighting, they were quarreling. And like all the other problems in this letter, such as defrauding one another, the disorder at the Lord's table, on and on and on, it is a result of carnality. It's a result of the remaining principle of sin in all believers. And these problems are illustrated by Paul's personal reflection in Romans chapter 7. Remember what he says in Romans chapter 7. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The law of carnality, of sin, of flesh, is still in my members. The Apostle Paul's not that in-between Christian who's saved but doesn't have Jesus as Lord. No. He's describing himself here, and he's describing all believers. We have that war within. The same people whom Paul calls as carnal in chapter 3, he describes this way in chapter 1. They are sanctified or holy in Christ Jesus, that's verse 2. They are recipients of the grace of God, verse 4. They were enriched by Christ in all utterance and knowledge, verse 4. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. And they did not come behind in any of the gifts. They had the gifts, verse 7. Are these people just like unbelievers? The natural man? No. They're not like the natural man. The Christians Paul is calling carnal or sinful in our scripture are spiritual men who are battling sin. In this specific instance, it's the sin of schism, which leads to all kinds of problems between the members. So they are acting like unbelievers. They are acting like babies. You know, sometimes you tell your kids what? Grow up! Quit being a baby! And the Apostle Paul's basically saying that, isn't he? Grow up! Quit being a baby! So there's only one kind of Christian, and that is the spiritual man. And thus there are only two kinds of people in the world, the natural and the spiritual, the unbeliever and the believer. Spiritual men, natural men. So let's go to the third point. And if you're keeping time, I realize I have moved through the first two points fairly quickly, but we'll slow down a little bit here. What are the conclusions then that we could make? We need to understand there's a wrong view that there's three different types of people. No, there's only two, believers and unbelievers. What kind of conclusions can we draw? Well, the first lesson we learn, and I hope it is obvious, we learned this along with Joe, don't jump to conclusions. Be very careful about how you interpret Scripture. First of all, look at the context. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus, what did he use? Well, he used Scripture. But he used it incorrectly. And Christ had to correct him all the time with every use of that little snippet of Scripture, taken out of context, interpreted incorrectly. No. In the 1970s, there was a cult called the Children of God. I don't know if any of you remember that. Most of you weren't around at that time, but some of us might remember the Children of God. And the way they, kind of a hippies kind of thing, but they attracted young people, teenagers. And they took them away from their families and got them into this cult. And the scripture they used, Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother. Remember? They said, look, it's right here in the Bible. You have to hate your father and mother. And they did. And they left. And they got involved in this cult. Now, you need to look at the context. It's important. What do other scriptures teach about this? Do they agree? And as we're carefully interpreting the scripture, we're also concerned if only one verse seems to teach a new doctrine. The church fathers in the early centuries were very careful. They said, if you only have one scripture on which to base an important doctrine or teaching, you most likely are defined on close examination that you have none. Yeah, you only have one. Take a look at it because you have probably have none. There's nothing there. You see, the important teachings of Scripture are throughout the Word of God. They're not little hidden gems behind some, finally found the one thing that makes sense of it all. No. They're taught throughout the Scripture, both old and new. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus and Jesus talks to him about being born again? And Nicodemus, born again? Born again? What does Jesus say? Well, this is a new doctrine I'm teaching. Here, let me get my new booklet out on how do you... No. He said, wait a minute, Nicodemus. You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? Nicodemus couldn't say, well, the New Testament hasn't come out yet. I just had it. No, he had the Old Testament. He should know these things about being born again. Remember the Berean Christians? Paul came to him or to them and he began teaching. What did they do? They got out their Old Testament and searched the Scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. Also, as we're interpreting the Scripture, don't let your experience be the guide for interpretation. That's what happens a lot with people, and especially in this chapter. People, as I said, the testimony is, when I was 7 or 8, I accepted Christ as my Savior, but I never accepted Him as Lord. Then I got older and wiser, and I accepted Him as Lord. No. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Don't use your experience to interpret Scripture. Use the Scripture to interpret your experience. That's the first lesson. Be careful on interpretation. The second lesson, which we've already seen, is that all Christians are spiritual. All Christians are born again by the power of the Spirit of God as He applies the work of Christ. And not only the work of Christ, but He is present in our life. Christ is by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. This is just a little bit after chapter 7, where he talked about his problem of wrestling with sin. He said, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ..." If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, what's the conclusion? He does not have Christ. See? No such thing as a carnal Christian who's not a spirit. No, no. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't have Christ. The false view tries to separate those two important doctrines, the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification. They are distinct, but they are not divided. We can talk about justification, and we can talk about sanctification, you growing in holiness, but they are inseparably linked together. If you are justified, you are being sanctified. If you're being sanctified, you are justified. Justification is what Christ does for us in heaven, as it were. Specifically, He takes our sin, He covers them with His blood, He applies His holiness, His good works, His righteousness to us, and gives us a legal right to be the children of God, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But sanctification is what Christ does in us by His Holy Spirit on earth. As we grow in the image of Christ, as we become more and more like Him. The Children's Catechism sums it up this way. The question in the Children's Catechism: what did God the Father undertake in the covenant of grace? What did God the Father undertake in the covenant of grace? The answer: to justify and sanctify those for whom Christ should die. To justify and sanctify. Not just to justify, but to justify and sanctify. For you is your creed. In you is your experience. Look at verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is the old King James. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." If you are in Christ, the old things have passed away. Everything has become new. You're a new creature. And I'll criticize the King James here, and I know that. Wait, good thing your father is in here, because he would be writing this down. The King James, I think, is wrong here. It's not things. It's not old things have passed away, new things. It's just old. The old. Not things, new, in a certain sense. Personal things. The old has passed away. Behold, all has become new. All has become new. So this is a good biblical description of a Christian. The essence of a Christian is in Christ. The effects of being in Christ is a new creature. The evidence of being in Christ is the old has passed away, the new has come. Friends, if you are in Christ by faith and you've been born again, are saved, the Spirit of the living God is in your life. You are a spiritual man or woman or young person. All Christians are spiritual. But the third lesson and application we receive from our scripture this evening is that all Christians are carnal. We've already seen that. Let me expand on this. There is only one kind of Christian, a spiritual Christian, but these Christians struggle with sin. Sin has not died in us. Sin no longer reigns, but it remains. In a certain sense, there is only one kind of Christian, but then in another sense, there are many kinds of Christians. How many other kinds? Two? Three? No. There's probably as many kind of Christians as there are Christians, because we're all different. There's millions of different kinds of Christians. Each one battles with their own particular sin and with their own progress of growth in Christ. There are babies in Christ. In fact, there are not only babies in Christ, there are different stages of babyhood in understanding of the divine truth, in spiritual growth. Those who are spiritual may be babies in grace and babies in knowledge, or their faith may be weak. Their love may be in its early bud. Their spiritual senses may be little exercised. Their faults may be in excess of their virtues. But if the root of the matter is in them, if the root of the matter is in them, as my old professor used to say, then they have passed from death to life. Every Christian is carnal, sinful in some area of his life, at many times in his life. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, the Apostle says in Galatians chapter 5. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, not just in carnal Christians, or not in spiritual Christians, but in Christians. That's what happens. All the marks of Christianity may not be equally apparent in all Christians, nor are any of these marks manifest to the same degree in any period of the Christian's life. Love, faith, obedience, and devotion may vary in the same Christian in different periods of his Christian experience. In other words, there are many degrees of sanctification. All Christians are carnal. All Christians struggle with sin. But the fourth lesson that we learn is, let this chapter be an encouragement to you. An encouragement, not a discouragement. As you go through here, maybe you do see yourself in the letter of 1 Corinthians. But let this be an encouragement to you. As you struggle for life, Christian, do you often cry out with the Apostle Paul as he did at the end of Romans 7 in verse 24? He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Who indeed? But this chapter bids us to fight against sin. And Scripture promises the victory. 1 John 5:4. "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Beware of quick fixes. Beware of little booklets that say, if you just follow through these little principles here, you can go from being a Christian without Jesus as Lord to a Christian who has Jesus as Lord. No. Beware of quick fixes, because of those who promise you are a second-class Christian. And if you do this or that, or believe this or that, you'll become a first-class Christian. You can ride in the front of the bus and have all these other benefits. There are those who teach that today, whether it's called the second work of grace in many of the Pentecostal charismatic churches, a second blessing, whether it's called a spirit-filled life, as Mr. Bright would call it. Beware of it. The Bible describes the Christian life as a fight, as a war, as a battle, as a race. Jesus said to them all, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and read this little booklet." What's he say? He says, if any man would come after me, he will deny himself and do what? Take up his cross. Take up his cross when? What? Daily. Not just little booklets. It's daily. Taking up your cross and following him. Denying, taking up the cross daily. It's a daily activity, and following Christ. A famous Christian has said, in the life of the most perfect Christian, there is every day renewed occasion for self-abhorrence, for repentance, for renewed application to the blood of Christ, for the application of the rekindling of the Holy Spirit. George Whitefield, the famous evangelist of the 1700s, the man who lived very close to the Savior, prayed all his days, quote, "Let me begin to be a Christian." So this is an encouragement to you. It's not an easy thing, but there is hope for victory in Jesus Christ. And then the fifth application, and the last application, is that this chapter comes as a warning. There's a warning here for those who presumptuously think that they are saved and they have saving faith. They think, okay, I can be that middle circle there. I can still have my E on the throne, and Christ is around here somewhere, and I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to worry about it at all. They prayed a prayer. They came forward. They signed something. And that's all they needed to do. They're saved. You may be a babe in Christ. You may be backslidden. But be careful. You may not be a Christian at all. I do not know. And I suspect that the people who are like this really don't know. Pray that God would truly convert you and that you would see signs of fruit in your life. Do not take refuge in the wrong interpretation of this passage. That you can be that kind of middle Christian. You don't have to worry about spiritual things. That somehow you can have Christ without having Christ's holiness as well. So, brothers and sisters, you are spiritual ones. And though you still have sin within you, fight the good fight. Run the race. Finish the course. John Newton, who's a great preacher and also a hymn writer, wrong on that, but you know, the Amazing Grace guy. He was also a poet, and he had a lot of poems, and some of them became hymns. But here's a poem that he wrote on Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusts against the spirit. It's called The Inward Warfare. And let me read this for you, and I'll go through it slowly. John Newton says this, "Strange and mysterious is my life. What opposites I feel within. A stable peace, a constant strife. The rule of grace, the power of sin. Too often I am captive led, yet daily triumph in my head." Capital H head. He triumphs daily in Christ. "I prize the privilege of prayer, but oh, what backwardness to pray. Though on the Lord I cast my care, I feel its burden every day. I seek His will in all I do, yet find my own is working too. I call the promises my own and prize them more than mines of gold. Yet, though their sweetness I have known, they leave me unimpressed and cold. 1 hour upon the truth I feed, the next I know not what I read. I love the holy day of rest when Jesus meets His gathered saints. Sweet day of all the week, the best, for its return my spirit pants. Yet, often through my unbelief, it proves a day of guilt and grief. While on my Savior I rely, I know my foes shall lose their aim, and therefore dare their power defy, assured of conquest through His name. But soon my confidence is slain, and all my fears return again. Thus, different powers within me strive, and grace and sin by turns prevail. I grieve, rejoice, decline, revive, and victory hangs in doubtful scale. But Jesus has His promise passed that grace shall overcome at last. Indeed, brothers and sisters, the lesson we learn here as we struggle with sin as spiritual ones is that grace shall overcome at last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that You know our frame. You know that we are but dust. You know the struggles we have. And You sent that perfect second Adam to save us from our sins, to restore us to Your fellowship, to give to us that adoption of sons and daughters of God, that promise of everlasting life, that communion of saints with one another and with you. How thankful we are for that, for we could not do it ourselves. Father, we still see sin warring within us. We pray, Father, that you would give us the triumph over sin and the world and the flesh and the devil. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.